For our New Testament reading this morning, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. Now, Paul's writing to the church there in Corinth, and there was some question among the Corinthians there about the resurrection of the dead. And here in just such a short passage, you know, Paul has traced paradise lost and paradise gained and the recovery of everything under the submission of Christ. What we should note from this section is that God has a plan, and it's always been to bring everything under subjection of Christ and then everything under subjection to God so that God could be our all in all. So begin reading 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all.
As I said, we're moving now from the doctrinal instruction, which we covered in brief last Lord's Day, to the practical exhortations of the latter three chapters. The believers in Ephesus and believers in Suffolk this morning, certainly including those within this room, have been reconciled to God in Christ. In a sense, they and we are part of a new humanity, citizen kingdoms, citizens of the kingdom of Christ. We are new men in Christ. And so the question before us is, what difference does it make in our life that we are Christians, that we are new men in Christ, that we are the new humanity? How should our lives, our values, our goals, our affections be different than that of everyone outside of Christ, everyone else in our society? Now, Paul's in Rome. He's been in Rome, let's say, a number of months in any case. We can't be too specific about this, but he's been out of circulation, you might say, for well over 2 years and perhaps close to 3 years. The last time he passed by Ephesus, he didn't stop there. He stopped at Miletus and asked the elders to come down and meet with him, more or less assured them they'd never see his face again, reminded them of the good times they had together as he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. But then he prayed with them and then went south to Jerusalem, was relatively soon thereafter arrested. He's been imprisoned ever since. Now he's in Rome. He has a certain amount of liberty within the confines of his rented home or rented apartment. He's not being hindered from receiving any who would come to hear him, including emissaries from the churches, and he's no doubt hearing what's going on in those churches, but he's not free to travel, to evangelize, to plant churches, at least now. Instead, he's having to respond to inquiries and requests and things he's hearing from the churches. So he begins writing these prison epistles. And this, we believe, is the first of those. And imagine what things were like in a large metropolitan center like, let's say, Norfolk in the first century. There's 300,000 to 500,000 people there. Half the population are slaves. It is a mixed multitude in every sense of the word. It's very cosmopolitan. People are there from everywhere. It's on a major series of trade routes. A lot of commerce goes on in the city. There's money to be made. There's money to be spent. There's a massive temple up on the hill to Diana, the god of the Ephesians. It has well over 100 massive columns around it. And those columns were donated by kings and leaders around the world. And they outdid one another to ornament those columns in gold. Now, there's a whole cult that grew up around Diana of the Ephesians, of cult prostitutes, and a priestly system around it. And a lot of money comes into the city through the worship of Diana, through the selling of statues of Diana. The silversmiths of Ephesus pay a lot of taxes to Rome and to Ephesus. It's a going concern here. And in the midst of that city, Paul was instrumental in the planting of a church. He spent almost 2 years with them. But of course, now he's been out of pocket, let's say, for at least 3 years. Chances are the members of the church that he planted have led others to the faith. And in a sense, that would be the second generation of believers. And there may be a third or fourth generation of believers, people who've come to the faith because they were told by somebody who was told by somebody who was told by Paul the gospel. And so now you have a church, and we don't know how big this church is, but let's just say a couple of hundred. And that may be wildly too low or wildly too high. In this city, probably half those church members are slaves. Maybe a lot more than half. They probably have difficulties finding a time when it's convenient for everybody to meet. To start with, slaves don't own their own time. They work around their master's time, which pretty well works on his will. This may be a church that has to meet in pockets in various places. Some at one place and some in another place. It may be what we would call today a multi-venue church, in a sense that the leadership of the church has to go where portions of the congregation can gather. It may meet in the middle of the night some places, or very early in the morning before the work day begins. So you think we have trouble, you know, sitting through an hour or two message in the middle of the day. Imagine if you worked a whole day as a slave, or you know your day is just starting and you've got a 15-hour day ahead of you, but you have an opportunity to come together with other believers and hear what God had to say. Because what's gone on in Ephesus is word has got around that Paul, and it has to be a revered name to them, Paul has written a letter, and a man named Tychicus has come to town, and he's got the letter. In fact, he's making his way around a number of churches and delivering letters from Paul in prison. And the next time we all get together, the leadership of the church, a lot of people have already heard it read perhaps, but they're going to be reading the letter. And so we're going to be hearing from the Apostle Paul. We're going to find out how he's doing. We're going to find out, what the Lord's doing in his life. And we remember the instruction that we've been taught, that others were taught by Paul. Perhaps there's more instruction. And so you can almost sense there'd be a great deal of anticipation and excitement in the air to hear what Paul has to say. So perhaps in a number of different places, a number of different times, the people of God gathered in Ephesus. And when they gathered, the leadership would take either the one scroll they had, or perhaps they've been assiduously making copies so that nothing happens to the original. Or perhaps the original, is one place while the other leadership are other places. But in any case, they're then going to unroll this parchment or lay out these four sheets of vellum. And they're going to read what we've come to understand are the very words of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, given to the Apostle Paul as he was moved by the Spirit to convey God's perfect truth perfectly to his people. So they gather. They perhaps sing a hymn. We're not exactly sure what their order of service would be, let's say. Perhaps they're having to be pretty quiet about all this. There'd certainly be areas of the city in which you wouldn't want to be too publicly identified as a Christian gathering. But, you know, following some of the TV scripts and movie scripts, you know, you go to the sign of the fish, look behind the building, there'll be a large room there, and there's a really interesting assortment of people there, and they are there purely because they want to hear what God's word is to Paul, and through Paul to them. Someone then begins to read the letter. No doubt there was a phenomenal opening prayer. The prayer that Brother Mike prayed this morning as an invocation, in which he worked his way first through this wonderful Trinitarian foundation for our salvation out of Ephesians 1, would have worked wonderfully there. Of course, they didn't have it yet. Of course, the individual who's going to read it to him has it. So one can imagine how he would have used those words to pray that the Lord would open the understanding, open their minds, spiritually enlighten their understanding so that they could grasp these truths. They would have read to them about how their salvation was more important to God than it was to them. And to people who are slaves, who have no hope of ever being anything but slaves, what a phenomenal thing that is to them. And then to those in the room who aren't slaves and really kind of thought they were something special, as they hear read to them that second chapter of Ephesians about the fact that there wasn't anything special about them at all. They were just like everybody else. They were dead in their trespasses and sin. Just by nature they followed the course of this world. Their lives, their emotions, their attitudes, their very nature was energized by spiritual wickedness. They were children of disobedience that absolutely deserved the wrath of God, and they were without hope in this world. And yet God did something, because he loved them, because he had great mercy for them. He made them alive in Christ Jesus. God was the source, the author, the finisher of their salvation. He had brought them from being orphans and strangers to him, strangers to the covenant of Israel, strangers to grace. He brought them into his family through Christ and sealed them there, awaiting inheritance that their minds could not possibly grasp. And then as they read through that third chapter, and they came to realize that church mentioned in the first chapter, and they don't even have chapters. I mean, he's just reading, you know. That early reference to a church that was the body of which Christ was the head. He was the director, the protector, the guide for, that he had watch care over and control that body, that church of which they had been made a part, even though they didn't deserve any of that, was all a display of God's manifold wisdom, not just to them, not just to outsiders to the faith, but to angelic beings. I mean, what an important thing they're part of. Likely the most important thing there is, the redemptive work of God in history. We need to pause here and ask that the Lord would help us to understand that as we move into this application. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect preservation of this epistle. Well, we can imagine the concern with which Paul wrote these words. Not that he'd heard terrible things, but that this is such basic truth. That this is the application of the doctrines of grace to the lives of believers. This is the way Christians are marked out in the world. This is their testimony before a watching world. This is how new creations, new creatures in Christ are on display for an unbelieving world to first wonder at and then to marvel over, to perhaps be offended by, but ultimately come to recognize as emissaries of the very light that's come into this world. Lord, we join with those who first heard these words read. We ask you, Lord, to give us hearts to obey and to apply. Lord, when we come to the passages that remind us of the battle, of the struggle, of the the hard path that being identified as a member of the body of Christ inevitably results in. Make us true warriors of thine. Make us discerning, wise, useful servants in your service. Help us, Lord, to put on the whole armor of God and to prayerfully serve you, depending upon you to finish that work you've begun in us for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So, brother, once again, we're going to move very quickly through three chapters. In a couple of weeks, when we return and we pick up the Colossians and then Philemon, and after that, Philippians, we won't be moving at this pace, I assure you. But we're reasonably familiar with this. So let's just take a deep breath and press. Based upon all that doctrine, those first three chapters, he says, therefore, though I'm a prisoner of the Lord, I urge that you would walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now, the call that's upon the life of a believer is laid out in those first three chapters. This is the work of God. All three persons of the Godhead cooperating together in perfect harmony to bring about your salvation purposefully, so the manifold wisdom of God will be on display eternally. You were absolutely helpless. You didn't even know how much trouble you were in. You had no idea how serious it is to live under the wrath of God, to be spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. And yet he delivered you from that. And he did it purely because he loved you and had mercy on you. Why he did you and not someone else, that's for him to know. You certainly didn't do anything to deserve it. But he did. He did it personally so that there was a walk for you to walk that was worthy of his loving attention. And Paul calls upon you to walk worthy of that calling. Now, what does that look like? Well, it begins with a unity in the truth. John writes in John 13:35 that we're to love one another because people are going to know we're his disciples because we love one another. He prays in that great high priestly prayer in John 17, beginning in verse 20 and run through 26, that we would be one, that believers would understand what they have in common across racial, economic, national, every possible human line of division. What they have in common is greater than what separates them. He gets into the specifics in verse 2, reminding them that, and reminding us, anything we have, we receive from a good and a gracious God. So we ought to live in humility. We ought to live in gentleness. And that's another way of saying meek. The meekest man who ever lived was Jesus Christ. The second meekest man who's ever referred to that way is Moses. We generally don't think of Moses and Jesus as being particularly meek men. But this gentleness doesn't mean you never take things seriously, but does mean you've got a long-range view, and that plays right into the next word, patience. That is taking a long-term view, especially when things aren't going the way you want them to go. It's going to require bearing with one another in love. If we're going to have this Christian unity in the truth, all four of those elements are required. Humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. I mean, you don't always get along with people in your own family. The only reason you don't separate from them is you can't get rid of them. They're family. Well, the church is the ultimate family. And by applying these four things consistently, we maintain Christian unity. The foundation of our unity, however, which is not optional, it's part of our calling, is not anything we create. We're charged with maintaining it, with keeping it. It's created by the Spirit of God. That's what verses 4 and following tell us. There's one body created by the one Spirit. You were called to the one hope that belongs to your calling. There's one Lord and one faith and one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who's over all and through all and in all. It's all the unity is established by the Spirit. We're called upon, we're charged to guard it and to keep it. Now, within that unity, grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, we're individually talented and gifted and skilled, and we have capabilities. We're all different. But it's interesting how this whole idea is introduced here. It refers to an ascension on high, leading a host of captives, giving of gifts to men. Speaks in verse 9 of is the one that ascended, the same one who always also descended into the lower regions, that would be the earth. And the same one who descended, the one who ascended above the heaven, that he might fill all things. That's just speaking of the incarnation. That's not talking about Christ going to hell and being tormented by Satan or any of that charismatic crazy stuff. That's talking about the incarnation. Let's talk about an individual, the second person of the Godhead, who willingly emptied himself of the glory that was his with the Father and took on human flesh to fulfill his part of the covenant of redemption. But it does tell us here the one who descended to do that is exactly the same one who ascended, who's at the right hand of God, this same Jesus. And he's the one that's going to come in like manner the angels promised the disciples who were looking up when he ascended. He's going to come in like manner, this same Jesus. Well, in that ascension, and in his being seated at the right hand of God, and in his reigning position, he gave gifts unto men. Well, what are those gifts? They begin in verse 11. They are, just to encapsulate this, the scriptures give us, we're told by Peter, 2 Peter, everything necessary for life and godliness. Well, if what he'd given each of us a great big scroll about 300 feet long, that would be tough. He didn't give us that. If one thing could be in a language none of us could understand. He didn't give us that. Instead, he gave us men. He gave us individuals. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. And that the last phrase, it might even be pastors / teachers. The apostles, we don't have any problem understanding. The prophets, they're probably referred to people like, well, Agabus was a prophet, but it probably also refers to people like Mark and Luke and James and Jude and whoever wrote Hebrews, assuming it's not Paul. All right. But he's talking about those who wrote the Word of God, the New Testament, for us, under the inspiration of the Scripture. There were evangelists. Certainly Philip is an evangelist. Probably Apollos was an evangelist. Shepherds and teachers are mentioned. There are people like Timothy and Titus and other pastors who are mentioned. All pastor teachers. But what were they given for? What was the purpose of these gifts? The purpose of the gifts was to equip the saints, so the saints could do the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The important thing about coming to church and studying your Bible with trained and experienced leadership is so that you will be equipped to do the work of the ministry, the building up of the body of Christ. Not just so you'll come and learn a few things. So I trust you will learn a few things here. But the purpose is to apply those things for the building up of the body of Christ. The goal of Christian ministry, though, in verse 13, is that all of us attain the unity of the faith and all of us come to a complete knowledge of the Son of God. Now, knowing Jesus Christ, well, Jesus describes it in John 17:3 this way. This is eternal life, that they would know you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Knowing God as he's revealed himself to be in the scriptures, and knowing Jesus Christ whom he sent from his works and his words, is to have eternal life. And that would be knowing it in a sense that it impacts your life and it brings you to life and then it guides your life. Well, the goal of all this is that we would all come to that unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to that Christian maturity. In fact, he goes on to refer to it in verse 13 as mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now turn with me to Hebrews 5, and let's kind of build on this just a little bit. How do you attain this maturity, this mature manhood, this full measure of the stature of Christ, that fullness? The author of Hebrews is writing a group of Jews who presumably knew a lot of Old Testament and had experienced a lot of the temple worship system and had come to the faith but were being challenged to go back to Judaism. And he writes to them in verse 12 of Hebrews 5, by this time you ought to be teachers. But instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need to get, somebody's got to reteach you the basics. You need milk, not solid food. You ought to be eating on solid food now, but what you can handle is milk. He says, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Since by definition, he's just a child. He can't handle anything more. Well, how are you going to get to be mature? Well, solid food is for the mature. Well, how do they get mature? Well, they have had their powers of discernment trained by constantly practicing, applying the truths of God so they know right from wrong. They can distinguish good from evil. So you really do have to apply Bible truth to the issues of life in order to grow and mature in the Lord. And that's really what those gifts were given to the church to help every single believer do. Verse 14 tells us that we no longer be children. I suspect there in Ephesus he'd heard, and you certainly know people, and you've certainly heard of situations where people are, they're described this way. They're tossed to and fro by the waves. They're carried away by every wind of doctrine. Somebody comes along with a clever story, some cunning human in craftiness, some deceitful scheme, and the next thing you know, they're falling off. They're on that merry-go-round. And they'll be there until they get tired of that, and they hear something else, and they'll be on the next one. Now, the antidote to that is for believers to speak the truth in love. Now, stunted fellowship within a church, within a group of believers, is almost always caused by either a lack of truth or a lack of love. I mean, you can have truth and apply it in so many wrong ways that there's no evidence of grace, love, or anything there, and it's just brutal. Or you can love people and be so gracious to people you never confront them with truth. That may be worse. But in any case, it stunted fellowship. Now, verse 15 tells us, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Because it's from him, Christ, that the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, each part works through the joints with every other part. That's why every church member is important. And that's why their absence is not a good thing for the health of the body. We tend to think it's not a good thing for them. Well, it isn't. It's not a good thing for the health of the body. Every joint supplies what the body needs. If every part is working properly, it makes the body grow, so the body builds itself up in love. It really is a beautiful mission statement for the gift of leadership to the church. Our church is blessed, and I'm not referring to myself here, but, and I was kind of a lone guy for a long time, and a lot of the problems over the years were because I didn't necessarily always do things the right way or in the right spirit. And, you know, a lot of reaping went on, and there's no way to undo some of that. But we are blessed with a multitude of good, sound teachers and disciples that want to learn and apply. We're a healthy church, but we're not where we need to be. We'll never be where we have to be until everybody comes to full maturity in Christ. Now, I want to quote a bit here from Sinclair Ferguson. referring to the fact that believers have changed lives because they have changed hearts. 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. King James calls it a new creature. You're a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All means all. All right? So Ferguson said, God made man as his image and called him to exercise royal dominion over the whole creation in order to manifest God's glory in it. But of course, man fell. Covenant of works. And with him, the whole creation was subjected to futility. There he's referring to Romans 8:20. Instead of reaching their intended destination, man and creation fell short of the glory of God for which it had been created. That's kind of Romans 3:23. We've all fallen short of the glory of God for which we're created. So consequently, the whole creation's been groaning for redemption until now. Paul writes that, the Romans 8:22. But as Paul is penning this particular epistle, the now has already dawned. The now of the resurrection. The Spirit has been given as a gift. The now is in the last days, the inauguration of the new creation. God's now put into effect his largely hidden plan, which is part of that prayer right back in the first chapter in the ninth verse. The hidden plan of God, that in the fullness of time, he was going to bring everything together under Christ. He's put into effect this largely hidden plan to bring together everything under the dominion of the last Adam, the second Adam, Christ, the second man, the last Adam. He's going to complete and do the work that the first Adam failed to do. And he's ultimately going to lead the entire cosmos into a right relationship with God, its creator, which is exactly what Mike read to us in his second reading today out of 1 Corinthians 15. So before we move further into the points of application here, three points of emphasis. We're not allowed. We're no longer to live like we once lived. You can't stay the old man. Why? Because you no longer are the old man. If you're not the old man, you're something else. Well, what are you? Well, you're to become in practical expression in the way you live out your life what you actually are in Christ, which is new men in Christ. So Paul says in verse 17, I'm in chapter 4, now this I say, I testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of your minds. Those minds are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, in three verses there, Paul just lays out the condition of a lost man's soul. The condition of your soul when you are lost. The condition of your soul if you are lost. Here's what God's word says your condition is and how serious it is. You've got a hardness of heart. It leads you to ignorance. You're getting dumber. You're getting more ignorant. See, what's going on here is your passions, your emotions are being engaged and your brain's being short-circuited. That's what the world does to us. The world distracts us from what is important to what is trivial. Hardness of heart leads to ignorance, which involves being alienated from the life of God, which leads us to our being darkened in our understanding, with the result that we become callous and give ourselves up to sensuality, and then we become greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What Paul said in Romans 1, 18 through 32, he says here in three verses. Knowing the truth, you turn away from the truth, you start doing this, then you do more, then you do more, then you do more. Before you know it, there's nothing you don't do. That describes modern society. If we're not at the bottom of the well, we're approaching. The speed down the spiral is increasing. Verse 20, but that's not the way you learn Christ. See, when we come to Christ, our emotions don't lead our mind there. Our mind leads our emotions there. That's why God gave a word. He didn't send a feeling. Now, those who worship the Spirit worship feelings. The feelings are engaged once the mind latches upon truth. All right. Now, that's not the way you learn Christ. Here's how you learn Christ. He says, assume me. Of course, you have heard about him. We're taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. See, our faith has to be in an empirical truth. Coming to Christ breaks our tie to Adam. It frees us from that tie. So, because our mind now accepts that, we are enabled to put off our old self, verse 22, which was corrupt through deceitful desires, though you, till the day you die, you will continue to become more and more aware of how deceitful your former self was. I mean, it is amazing. You just thought you were in trouble. And the more you understand what you've been delivered from, the more thankful you are. You had no idea how bad it was. We are to put off the old self. It's corrupt through deceitful desires. We're to put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in truth, in righteousness, and holiness. And you notice I skipped verse 23 because in the putting off and the putting on, this isn't sequential. This happens simultaneously. We have our mind renewed. You have to think differently about things in order to respond differently to things, to act differently. Now look with me at 1 Corinthians 6. There's a whole list of very practical things that Paul's getting ready to share with the Ephesians. But I want to read to you something he shared with the Corinthians a couple of years earlier, maybe 3 years earlier. Verse 9. Now, remember Corinth is probably, if anything, it's a more carnal city than Ephesus would dream of being. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, if you're not declared righteous by God, you're not going to heaven. You're not going, the place you're going is not going to be with God in heaven. All right? Don't be deceived. Then he gets very specific. Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, most of us, though we don't necessarily like all the implications of that, we don't much have a problem with that because that is kind of the way we understand it. We kind of hope an exception be made for individuals that we know and like. Look at the next phrase. Such were some of you. Now you can go back and plug the were some of you into every one of those categories, including the homosexual one. And what you will find there is hope for deliverance for those for anyone, no matter how far they seem to be from the righteousness of God. But they're not still there either. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were set apart, sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You can't stay there. You can't stay the same. You have to change. So, what's the change look like? Verse 25, put away falsehood. Now, everything has to be replaced. You put away lying, you put on telling the truth. Truth must replace falsehood. You got an anger problem. Okay, you can be angry. Just make sure it's righteous anger. And the way you can tell that is you can control it instead of it controlling you. Unrighteous anger controls you. What if you're a thief? You can't be a thief any longer, verse 28 tells us. No, you need to replace being a thief with working hard and being generous with what you have so nobody else has to be a thief. What about if you just can't seem to control your tongue? Verse 29 says, don't let corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Instead, say just things that build people up. The language of blessing is what ought to be coming out of your mouth instead of the language of cursing. Now, the internet has made it possible for us to exponentially expand how we can blow people away. And people are experts at it. And we're experts at reading and laughing as they do it one to another. But that's contrary to new man living in Christ. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by which you were sealed for the day of redemption, verse 30. Kindness has to replace animosity. Verse 31 and 32 tell us, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Just be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted. Be forgiving one another. Recognize that you should forgive one another just as Christ, as God in Christ forgave you. Now already they're beginning to think, you know, this is, if we were that way, people are going to take advantage of us. Yes, they probably will. Are you going to be different? Yes, you're definitely going to be different. Or is it going to make people uncomfortable you're different? Well, start with, they're not going to believe it. They're going to figure it's an act. All those things are true. They were true then, they're true now. Expect to be taken advantage of. Expect for people to think you're peculiar. Expect if you're going to be an imitator of God, you're not going to fit comfortably in this world. And that's where Paul goes as he opens the next chapter. Be imitators of God because you're his children. You're children he loves. You're his beloved children. So walk in love. Let me point it right here before we get into verse 3. Lust is not love. Lust is what America tells the world is lust, is love. And lust is not love. Lust is a controlling passion. It controls us and teaches us what a good thing would be to control others. That's not love. And so he moves once again to sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. He equates wanting things with wanting people. That's the basis of American advertising. To create a hunger in you for things. To make you dissatisfied with the good things the Lord has given you, so you will want things that you probably don't really need. He says, listen, filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking are completely out of place in the Christian life. What is in place is to be thankful. In everything, be thankful. It says in verse 5, you can be sure of this. That everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous will not have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. And there's no exceptions there. And you know, I've hit this 3 or 4 times in 3 or 4 different directions. God only has to say it once. But again and again and again, the emphasis is being made. There are no exceptions here. That kind of a lifestyle leads to perdition. It leads to separation from God. So don't let anyone come and deceive you with empty words, with words that really don't mean what they sound like they mean. I'm quoting verse 6 here. It's because of those very things that people are saying is okay that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So don't be partners with them. Now, there was a time when you were darkness, but you're not darkness now. Now you're the light of the world. So walk as children of the light. Think a good time to be here. This would be a good time to stop and remind you that I used to say that circumstances reveal our character. Thinking in terms of when you get in hard places, it kind of reveals what you really believe. There's probably a certain extent in which that's true, but the gospel changes character. I mean, just because you were something doesn't mean you have to stay there. The gospel changes characters. New creatures in Christ. All things have passed away. All things have become new. So, walk as children of light. and try to discern what's pleasing to God. In other words, as you come to understand what pleases God, do that. Don't take part in unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, expose them. Because you don't do it, they're exposed. Now, that does create issues in and around your life. Why don't you live like you used to live? Why don't you enjoy what you used to enjoy? Well, I'm not going to get into a long theological debate with you, but I just don't feel like I ought to anymore. Believe me, that gentle response creates friction. It's a shameful thing even to speak of the thing that some folks do in secret. Paul lived in the real world. He understood humanity. It says in verse 13 here, but when anything's exposed to the light, everybody sees it. Anything that becomes visible is out in the light. So if you're at rest, if you're asleep to this truth, wake up. Wake up and look to Christ and he will shine on you. Now he says in verse 15 here, walk circumspect. I mean, that is a Greek compound word talking about walking, looking all around you. I used to illustrate this by talking about walking barefoot in the chicken pen. You know, you were careful where you put your toes. Right? You get the idea. Don't have to elaborate on that. But it's a great word picture. Walk with your eyes open, looking all around you. That's what a wise person does. He understands the implications of his actions and his words and where he is and who he's with and what they could lead to. Make the best use of your time. You know, we all have 24 hours in a day. You really ought to invest a third of it in rest. I know you think you know better than God. You really ought to, you ought to invest about a third of it in rest. Because in the other 16 hours, you're more alert for. To use those 16 hours, you're going to have to make choices. You have to give up stuff you kind of like to do for stuff you ought to do. You have to pay with stuff you'd rather be doing to get the time to do stuff you really ought to be doing. That's called redeeming the time. So use your time wisely. Redeem the time because the days are evil. And don't be foolish. Now, foolishness is another way of saying mindless living. We have a word for that in America. It's called amusement. Right. To muse over something is to think carefully about it. To amuse is not to think about it, just to experience it. Now, an amusement park every now and then in the end of the world. But if life is amusement, if life is just amusement, it's absolutely empty. It's a vapor. And there's a whole generation of Americans, we're probably on our second or third now, that they're being taught life is nothing but amusement. If you're not being amused, it's time to move. Don't be controlled by wine. Instead, be controlled by the Spirit. If you're controlled by the Spirit, it changes the way you act. Just like being controlled by wine changes the way you act. It changes the way you think. It changes your values. It changes the way you talk. It changes the way you relate to other people. He's using the Spirit and wine, in a sense, as synonyms in other directions. I guess that'd be an answer. I don't know. But you know what I'm saying. He's relating one to the other for the effect it has upon your life. And if we're controlled by the Spirit, we at least have melodies in our hearts. Sometimes they come out of our windpipes. We live thankful lives. We recognize every good thing comes from God, and we do submit to one another because we're all in Christ. It affects our families. It allowing the Spirit of God to control you allows a wife to submit to her own husband as unto the Lord. And it enables a husband, in the midst of all the crazy pressures and cultural anxieties that were pressed upon him, to love his wife as Christ loved the church, to love her sacrificially and purposefully, to do what's best for her at whatever cost to himself. That's what Jesus Christ did. That's not lust. That's love. It allows children in chapter 6 to obey their parents and the Lord simply because it's the right thing to do. It allows fathers to raise their children without provoking them to wrath. That's much harder than I would have ever thought it was. It allows servants, and remember this is probably an audience of 50% slaves, to obey their earthly masters with fear and trembling without grumbling. And not just do it so the master will like them, but do it because the Lord's placed them in a situation where, okay, I'm the slave, he's the master, I'm going to serve him to the best of my ability, like Joseph served Potiphar, and like Joseph served the prison master, and like Joseph served Pharaoh. In whatever condition I'm in, it allows masters, in verse 9, to do the same in return. And you know, if Christians really live that way, they'd really stand out. And there have been times and periods in church history in which they did. And for a while, it worked really, really good. And then humanity exposes itself and pride gets back in there and starts messing things up again. There is no perfect society. We're fortunate to have the society we have and the government that we live under. It's better than we deserve. But in this society and under this government, we can apply these things in our homes and in our relationship with others. No matter what age and stage you live in, however, when you become a Christian, you've changed sides, whether you realize it or not. You always had an implacable enemy, but he was on your side as long as you were on his. But as soon as you change sides, now all he wants to do is destroy you, and the only thing keeping him from destroying you is the grace of God restraining him. He is a roaring lion, and he has a bite, and he's on a chain. He's a chained lion, but he's a real lion. And so, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the panoply, the whole armor of God. Now, his armor will be sufficient for you if you will put it on. It is amazing how many Christians try to go around with a half or some of the armor on and wonder why they're not succeeding. The whole armor is critically important because the devil is a supernatural being. He's stronger than you are. He was at least as strong as the archangel Michael. And it was a minor angel that killed 185,000 Syrians overnight. So keep things in perspective here. He is not only a supernatural power, he has an organized strategy. He knows the weaknesses of men. He has empirical experience dealing with men. Right. So we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. You're wrestling against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers, the energizing force of this age, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. So put on the whole armor of God. So the alls here are plural. The yous here are plural yous. So that you all may be able to withstand the evil day and having done all to stand. So what do you put on? You put on the belt of truth. You need to know the truth. You need to know about the covenants. You need to know that you are safe and secure because of what God has done. All three persons of Godhead. That your confidence in his finished work and not you trying to do your best. Put on the belt of truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Know that you've been declared righteous on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Because you have placed not just your faith, you believe the promise. You believe the promise of God that it was finished on Calvary's cross for you. Your feet need to be shod with the gospel of peace. You need to know the gospel and be able to explain the gospel, not just to others, but to yourself. So you can rest at peace. You need the shield of faith because the evil one is shooting flaming arrows at you all the time. Some of them are your friends. Some are your interests. A lot of them just come out of the culture. Very few of them are enemies. But they're coming all the time, and you need the shield of faith. Faith, simply believe God as your defense. You need to know you're saved. Your mind needs to have that settled. That's why there's a helmet of salvation. You need the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which means you need to be able to get a hold of it and wield it. It's the only offensive weapon in the whole armor of God. It's the weapon that Jesus Christ himself used. And in a sense, though it's as though I call it an offensive weapon, he used it defensively but accomplished the offensive purpose of Satan and left him alone. After three tries, during three temptations during which Jesus did nothing but wield the sword of truth, the Word of God, Satan left him alone. You've got to know your Bible. And you've got to pray. And we've got to pray one for another. Paul says, keep alert with all perseverance. Make supplication for all the saints. Make supplication, Paul says, for me. I need to be able to open my mouth boldly here in Rome in these chains. I'm an ambassador in chains. And I want to declare boldly these truths in Rome. And of course, we read in the last couple of verses of Acts, that's exactly what's going on. He's proclaiming these things boldly, without any hindrance whatsoever. Now, I don't know what they thought when they came to the end of that message. A lot of them probably came, but I wonder how Paul is. And maybe Paul anticipated that. He said, listen, just so you'll know how I am and what I'm doing, reading verse 21, Tychicus, my beloved brother, a faithful minister of the Lord, he'll tell you everything. I sent him to you for this very purpose, just to tell you those things. So you'll know how we are, and we can encourage your heart with that knowledge. But that's just personal stuff. That's not the stuff to take away from this. We know how Paul is now. He's with the Lord. He's at that place he couldn't describe having seen it. Incomprehensible beauty. He couldn't describe it having seen it. He's there. He's at peace. He's at rest. He's with the Savior. He's with his Lord. We're not worried about him. So even if Tychicus was here, we wouldn't need that answer. But we do need this answer, his closing prayer. Let us pray. Peace be to the brothers. That would be the unity in love and in truth be to the brethren. And the perfect love that casts out all fear is faith. It comes only from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in that light that we could say, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love that can't be corrupted. Lord, we thank you for this time in and around your word, and especially among your people. And we pray, Lord, for your energizing power to apply these truths to our lives as they pass through our minds into our hearts for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.